There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Bear no false witness nor defame your neighbor, nor destroy his name, but view him in the kindest way. Speak truth in all that you say. Have mercy, Lord.
One of the stanzas from the hymn, These Are the Holy Ten Commands. That one has to do with the so-called Eighth Commandment, the commandment that forbids false witness against your neighbor. And that puts you in mind of a courtroom where you might be called upon to give testimony or go under oath. And many Christians have read the Eighth Commandment merely in those terms, but not so 16th century reformer Martin Luther. He made it much more intimate, much more personal, and much more pervasive than simply taking an oath or a false oath in a courtroom. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. Live this Monday afternoon, June the 8th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We continue with our series, part 8 of our weekly series on Luther's Large Catechism. Today, the commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Pastor Paul McCain will be our guest for the first hour or so. A little bit later in the program on this Monday afternoon, Pastor Ted Giese joins us. We're going to review Episode 10 of the TV miniseries, The Bible Continues. He says there's a lot of fan fiction going on that Sunday night episode. Then we're going to be teaching a Sunday school lesson today, God Creates the Angels. We have an example of what God created the angels for with Pastor Tom Baker of Law and Gospel in Acts chapter 12. We'll teach a Sunday school lesson in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Joining us for part of our weekly series on Luther's Large Catechism, the Eighth Commandment, Pastor Paul McCain. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Hi, Todd.
First of all, Paul, before we get into the subject, congratulations on 25 years in the office of the ministry. I know you just celebrated that a day or two ago.
Oh, thank you. I appreciate that. It's been a real honor.
And I think a very fruitful 25 years in many different respects. Here we have Luther, who says, explain everything in the kindest way when he explains this commandment. But if you look at his polemics, my goodness, it's not hard to find him not explaining or struggling to explain everything in the kindest way. He's not known for his kindness when he deals with his opponents.
No, he's not. It's a very good question. I mean, people are bothered by Luther's harsh polemics. And of course, we always explain that in his time, polemics in writing was commonplace. However, we need to be very careful to observe that even his contemporaries, known for their polemics, criticized Luther's polemics. And Luther was not unmindful of this. When he was hauled before the emperor in 1521 and asked to recant his writings, he said he can't, you know, recant the things in which he's simply teaching about the Christian life, because it's just true, and to recant would be to deny God's word. He can't recant the things that he believes are, that he's pointed out that are errors, because that would be wrong. And then he does, however, apologize for where he has spoken too harshly about individuals. And this was a struggle he had his whole life. At his funeral, even at his funeral oration in the castle church where he was buried, this was brought up. And everybody understood Luther went too far. Luther was very much of a sinful man. He was a saint and a sinner, as we say. And there's no, you know, we should not try to excuse this. However, we can explain it. Luther was very keenly mindful of the fact that he was in a struggle against Satan himself when he was opposing any error taught in the name of God. And if you look carefully at his polemics, the harshest words he has are for those who are teaching falsely in God's name. And behind that false teaching, he was absolutely convinced, was Satan himself. And so when he went after people, he was really going after Satan. And there's an excellent book called Luther, Man Between God and the Devil by Heiko Obermann. It's in English, and it's a brilliant biographical study of Luther's life with this theme running through it. So we shouldn't excuse Luther. We can recognize he's sinful. We can't understand why he said it and where he said it. even as we would rightly at times say, hey, Luther, you didn't practice what you preach, and he'd be the first to admit guilty as charged.
Luther doesn't orient this commandment necessarily in its Old Testament context exclusively. He expands it far beyond that. The Old Testament context, they had a system of witness where someone could be accused of something, and it required in the Jewish context, their legal system, if you will, that there be the testimony of two or three witnesses to establish any fact against the accused. And even then, I think the bar was very high compared to what other legal systems would have required at the time. That was, this would have been a legal revolution in terms of the rights of the accused. But Luther says this is oriented broadly around one's neighbor's honor and reputation. Why does he do that?
Yeah, you put your finger precisely on the move that Luther makes, of course, reflecting the move that the church itself had made hundreds and hundreds of years before. St. Augustine, of course, in his work on the Ten Commandments, expands it broadly like this as well. Again, we get to the point that the Ten Commandments, as they were originally given to the nation state of Israel, to God's people, yet they were also a political body, are very much concerning themselves with this specific people in their time, in their place. And so the Eighth Commandment was very much part of their legal system. However, the intention behind the Eighth Commandment, Luther absolutely gets completely correct, that behind it all, the holy God, who is covenanting with his holy people to prepare for himself a place for his son to come and save the world, every aspect of their lives was to reflect the fact that they were called out of darkness into his marvelous light and were to be a witness to the whole world. And so protecting your neighbor's honor and reputation was a way of reflecting the holiness of God in how you treated your neighbors.
Now, Luther seems to kind of connect this to the other commandments. He's talking about all the other commandments protect the various things, your neighbor's various possessions and things like that. We'll get to the coveting where protects your neighbor's relationships in one of those commandments. But Luther says you really can't enjoy all the other stuff if you can't enjoy a good name. Why does he make that connection?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, you can do without physical goods if you have to, and you can be deprived of them, perhaps unjustly, unfairly, so on and so forth. But really, when it comes down to it, your good name and integrity is the only thing you have. And if you cannot live your life in such a way where that is valued or valued by others, that just puts you in a huge world of hurt. Often, in a courtroom situation, of course, but even in the way we live with even our own husbands and wives, our own family members, our neighbors and community of the church and the Christian congregation, Luther really focuses on how this is a sin of the tongue and how the New Testament itself warns that this little tiny thing called the tongue can wreak absolute havoc if it's used improperly.
So he says, now this commandment appears as though it were of little concern to us at present. He explains the Jewish context. He immediately launches into the concept of what it means to judge. Take us in there, if you would.
Yeah, it's interesting. Luther does a very careful job of distinguishing between what we are not to do as private persons and what we must do if we have the office of judging. And he includes in that office the office of course, the judge in a political sense, a father or mother with their children or family, and then a pastor in his office of judging doctrine and teaching God's truth. So Luther here is, I mean, this Eighth Commandment is, as you know, Todd, in our specific church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, so often used to just excuse not dealing with very clear and public doctrinal errors. We've got a situation going on right now where there's a man who has, for years been teaching contrary to the doctrinal position of our church body, which is biblical, that women should not be pastors and so on and so forth. And when people point this out, there are some among us who say, oh, you're breaking the Eighth Commandment. You can't say anything about anybody's errors. Luther is very clear in this commandment to deal with the legitimate sins against this commandment and with the legitimate ways that the church is called to judge doctrine and to speak out against error.
Now, we talked about this with respect to the commandment, you shall not kill, but we also need to do that here. It's a good Lutheran distinction. There are vocations in which people are required to, quote-unquote, break this commandment. A judge in a courtroom, when having viewed the evidence, or even a jury in the courtroom, they are not charged with explaining everything in the kindest way when it comes to the accused. They're charged with weighing the evidence to see if there is innocence beyond a reasonable doubt or guilt beyond a reasonable doubt. And that sometimes that requires a kind of objectivity that doesn't extend kindness to the accused. It simply tries to look at it in the cold light of the evidence. Talk about that, if you would.
Well, I'm not sure that I would say that there's any exception to keeping or breaking this commandment. It's just a matter of carrying out your office. And frankly, in an office of judge where you must evaluate truth claims, the kindest thing you can do is speak the truth and to speak it clearly so that others are warned against error and the error is corrected very openly and publicly. And where, for instance, a guilty party is condemned rightly and fairly, but held accountable for their public crime. So in that case, it's not a matter of breaking this commandment. It's a matter of carrying out your office rightly. And where this commandment applies is that if you do find yourself as a citizen, as we often do in this country, sitting on a jury, we must exercise our duties very carefully, not to be swayed by prejudice or passion, but to judge fairly and rightly and to point out error and to deal with it.
He breaks it into three areas. He starts talking first about everyone with respect to their neighbor. Then he says, as you just talked about a moment ago, there's a spiritual jurisdiction or judgment. And then he says, whatever sins of the tongue might happen here also are covered by this commandment. Take us through those.
Yeah, and he's, like you say, he begins, first of all, that where this commandment applies and can be applied in the realm of the law, our jurists must be careful to deal truly and uprightly with every case, allowing right to remain right. That's paragraph 261. And on the other hand, they should not pervert anything by tricks and technical points. Luther, throughout his life, really had it in for lawyers. It's ironic because, of course, he was preparing to be one, but he always regarded lawyers as being masters of verbal trickery to get people out of a situation. And so, you know, we can't gloss over or keep silent about things when it's in our office to do otherwise. And then he says, and here he's really passionate about the fact that one of the greatest, quote-unquote, crimes against this commandment is that when a public teacher of God's word teaches falsely. Says here, when God's word must suffer in the most shameful and hateful manner, being persecuted, blasphemed, contradicted, perverted, falsely quoted, and interpreted. And he says, but this is the way of the blind world. We just understand this is the way it is. And he says, quote, the world, quote, condemns and persecutes the truth and God's children and considers it no sin. But then he launches into where perhaps we want to spend a good bit of our time today talking about when we're not holding a public office, where we're not in a position to speak out against error as it's given us to do, we have no right to use our tongue to injure or confront our neighbor. And this kind of bearing false witness, as Luther says in paragraph 263 of this section in the Large Catechism, is all about the work of the tongue.
Okay, so why does this commandment so catch us all the time? Why is it that we find ourselves, we run afoul of all the commandments, but what we say is so often hardly ever in keeping with this commandment, especially when we are talking about our neighbor?
Well, I think Luther, President Harrison of the Missouri Synod always says how impressed he is when he reads Luther, even though he was very much of a late medieval, early Renaissance man, speaks in ways that reflect a keen insight into human psyche. And here's a great example of it. He says in paragraph 264, quote, "We ourselves are so bad that we cannot allow anyone to say anything bad about us," end quote. And I would have to personally confess, this is one of my personal downfalls. I just bristle when someone says something and I perceived to be either real or imagined a slight against me or saying something bad against me. And boy, that can sure bring out the worst in me. And I just find that Luther is so refreshingly honest here. We're so bad, we can't allow anyone to say anything bad about us. I would say lurking behind many sins against this commandment in the realm of the private existence we have is that very point. We just can't tolerate someone saying bad against us. Rather, as Luther says, we would like the whole world to speak of us in glowing terms, yet we cannot bear that the best is spoken about others. I think it's just so easy for this little thing called the tongue to just say things and it just rolls off the tongue and it's out of our mouths before we can stop it. And we've raised doubt about a person's character or honesty, or just gossip, just flat out gossip, put the very worst possible construction on what they've done instead of trying to understand, now, why did they do that? What could have caused that? How could I understand this in a kinder way?
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. It's part 8 of our weekly series on Luther's Large Catechism today. The commandment, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. When we come back, picking up on what he said, we also can't bear for the best to be said of others. We'll talk about that after this. Salvation by grace through faith, the Christological meaning of marriage, the resplendent armor of God. These are some of the themes that you'll find in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, the New Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians at issuesetc.org, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians.
At Zion Lutheran Church, Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin, we've adopted the motto, A Changeless Christ for a Changing World. While many congregations try to market a message that appeals to what a changing world wants, we continue to give a constantly changing world what it needs. A changeless Christ in word and sacraments like the Church has done for 2,000 years. If you're in Chippewa Falls and would like to have the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and salvation that Jesus won on the cross and delivers today in His church, please join us poor, miserable sinners. For more information, visit cfzionlutheran.com.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, Coordinator for Stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Monday afternoon, June the 8th, part 8 of our weekly series on Luther's Large Catechism, talking about the Eighth Commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis. Paul, Concordia Publishing House is a publisher of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. This is a brand new commentary. Tell us a little bit about it.
Well, this is part of our ongoing series of commentaries, the Concordia Commentary Series, which is honestly one of the very finest commentary systems currently being produced in the world, let alone for Lutherans. Dr. Egger is a president of a seminary in Canada. He's got a parish experience in his background. He trains pastors. He's an expert in Paul's theology, and particularly his interest has been for many years in the book of Ephesians. And he does a wonderful job in this commentary, really laying things out very clearly and explaining things in a way that people can understand. So I'd highly recommend this.
Folks, I know that this commentary series is something that your pastor wants on his shelf, and this would make a great gift for him, a summertime gift. Give it to him. Give him when he has that opportunity to spend some time studying the book of Ephesians, maybe do a Bible class with the congregation on Ephesians based upon the insights in this commentary from Concordia Publishing House. Give them a call, 1-800-325-3040, and order the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Paul, the thing you were talking about before the break was that we cannot bear for anything bad to be said about ourselves. Luther also has another side to that coin, and that is we cannot bear that the best be spoken about others. Those two things really go together, don't they?
Yeah, they really do. It's just such an honest discussion of what we all do, and we'd be lying if we say we didn't. And again, Luther really gets to the heart of the matter. Yeah, he talks about the, quote, detestable, shameful vice of speaking behind a person's back and slandering, to which the devil spurs us on. And there again, lurking in the background is the devil in Luther's thinking. And this is not just a metaphor, you know, just a quip he's making. He believed very strongly in the existence of a real devil attempting and spurring us on to do these things. And he says, about which much more could be said. And he calls it a common evil plague. That everybody would rather hear evil than good. It's just a matter of our human existence, and it's very sad, very troubling.
I once thought, you know, maybe we should have an essay written. Luther wrote this very famous essay, Can a Soldier to Be Saved? Asking kind of the pressing question of his day, especially when people have been pressed into military service. And I've often wondered, maybe we need an essay today, Can a Journalist to Be Saved? Because a journalist is required by his vocation to kind of lay out the facts. If he does his job rightly, he lays them out, giving fair voice to both sides, but without drawing conclusions. But he's got to say some things, write some things about people that they don't want written.
Well, exactly. And this has been a mark of a free society, is the extent to which it grants freedom of the press. And of course, I think we're all a little jaundiced about the press at this point. But we sure wouldn't want it any other way, or else we'd be kept in the dark constantly and just given little drips and pieces of news by the powers that be, as was the case in Nazi Germany, or perhaps, to cite another horrible example, in North Korea, where those people are in the dark all the time. But if you think about the ethics a journalist has to pursue in his or her vocation of journalism, and they do the best of their ability to gather facts, and then without, again, passion or prejudice, try to lay them out and explain them in a way that makes sense to other people.
Now, this is an insight from Luther that is very, very helpful, and I want you to explain it. He spends a lot of time explaining it, actually makes a famous distinction on it. This is paragraph 265. To avoid this vice, we should note that no one is allowed to publicly judge or reprove his neighbor. That sounds pretty radical, even mm-hmm. though he may see him sin, unless he has a command to judge or to reprove. There is a difference between these two things, judging sin and knowing about sin. Now, this requires some very careful navigation. Let's see how you do, Paul.
No, well, I'm sure I won't do as well as I would hope, but here we go. Let me just give an example. Okay, we're going down the highway, and someone blows past us at 90 miles an hour. Do we have the right to chase them down and pull them over and reprove them and judge them? Well, some would say, oh, yeah, we can make a citizen's arrest. Well, good luck with that. I'm just trying to cite an example. That's a real, maybe, perhaps a clunky example. But, you know, we say to ourselves, well, that's a warning to me not to go that fast, and I hope a policeman's around to catch him. But it's not my job at this point to do anything about it. You know, we are not judge, juries, and executioners, and I think we like to be all three often in regard to anything that anybody does that we feel slighted by or we want to gossip about. And Luther makes a good point. There's a great difference between judging sin and knowing about sin. In other words, the judge is the judge, not us. This is not to say there's not a place for proper judgment. We, you know, how often, anytime someone criticizes anybody based on a very public and well-known public sin, and we see it on our, for instance, our church body's website or Facebook page, whenever there's a post, someone says, oh, but we're not to judge. That's just an excuse for not having any kind of moral judgment about anything, you know, not having an opinion about it or not carefully evaluating it. But there's a big difference between what our neighbor does in private that we might be aware of and doing anything publicly about it. It's not our place if we're not a judge, if we're not a policeman. And this could apply to a lot of other things. He says, for instance, I can see and hear that my neighbor sins, but I have no command to report it to others. But if I rush in judging and passing sentence, I fall into a sin that is greater than his. But if you know about it, do nothing other than turn your ears into a grave. Another phrase that we've grown up reading in English, your ears should become an open tomb, and just cover it up until you're appointed to be judged and to punish by virtue of your office. Maybe we need to talk about this a little bit more. I don't think we've exhausted the meaning of this. It probably might be confusing to people.
Okay, so what it looks like is, I'm just picturing Luther sitting mm-hmm. in his courtyard, And he looks across and he sees someone crawling out his neighbor's window with a bag of loot. A burglary has occurred. And what I picture here is Luther saying, I think I'll take another sip of beer. That's not my business. It's not my office to judge. I've just watched someone sin. But to protect his reputation, I shall turn a blind eye and a blind ear to what I've seen and heard and report it to no one.
Well, now that's a very interesting example, because if Luther were to do nothing when he sees his neighbor's property being stolen, he would be in violation of thou shalt not steal, correct? We should help our neighbor to improve and protect his property and business. So maybe he's not talking about that situation. Maybe we would say Luther's duty at that point would have been to go to the local authorities and report this crime, report this theft. So I'm not sure that applies.
Okay. Well, here's another
one. Yeah, let's pick another one.
Luther, the same afternoon, it's a very eventful afternoon for Luther, is sitting in his courtyard sipping yet another beer, and he sees his neighbor's wife leaving a house that isn't hers. And she looks a little disheveled. This is probably the 16th century version of the Walk of Shame. And he says, none of my business. I'll just have me another beer and keep this to myself. What about this?
Well, if Luther was nothing but a private citizen, I would say that's a great example, Todd. So, yes, that's a good example. How could he explain that in the kindest possible way? Now, we might all be tempted to say, oh, she's having an affair with somebody, or perhaps she was over helping a sick neighbor or helping do who knows what. There could be a myriad of reasons why she's coming out of another house looking that way. However, if Luther is a public preacher and this woman were to come to him and confess her sin, it would be his place to forgive her and so on and so forth. Now, I think that's a very good example, actually, I mean, we can sit in our yards and look around and you make all kinds of assumptions about people that we might know anything about. But even if we do know something, it's not our place to rush in. And again, the key is judge and pass sentence on them.
Okay, so he could approach her and just start a conversation with her and say, oh, I see you were helping Mr. Jones there with some of his housework. And if she says, well, yes, that's exactly what I was doing, it's no more of his business, is it?
Exactly.
If he says, I was helping with, you were helping Mr. Jones with his housework, and she says, I was not committing adultery with him, I was supposed to be there. He might say, pastorally, well, what was really happening there? I mean, this does not forbid a person from inquiring as to what their neighbor is up to, does it?
Well, it's pretty tricky, isn't it? Both Old and New Testament says that we're not supposed to confront anybody unless we have two or three witnesses. So this gets very tricky. I'm not sure we're going to be able to satisfactorily nail this completely down to either of our satisfactions or the listener's satisfactions. On the one hand, we don't want to let ourselves off the hook from being aware of and in a Christian manner judging very public and open error. And I'm thinking particularly of doctrinal error here.
Sure.
But any great shame and vice, we should take our warning from it. We should not enjoy it. We shouldn't revel in it. I would even say when it's a public shameful vice that we're talking about here, we shouldn't dwell on it. I mean, all this celebrity gossip that our nation revels in is exactly what this is about. We just take such delight in other people's sins. That's to be avoided.
Can he reprove her privately? And here's what I'm thinking here. Because what Luther says is, look, you got no right to judge or pass sentence publicly or to report it publicly. But he can say, hey, what's going on?
Well, I would wonder, maybe he would want to say, if all you're really doing is housework, you might want to find a more discreet way, or you might want to take another person with you to avoid any appearance of evil. I think that would be the wisest counsel he could give at that point, because I'm not sure if it would be his place to even assume she's doing something wrong. It gets very tricky, doesn't it?
Well,
but again, I think to explain everything in the kindest possible way is probably the best way to go.
All right, well, then let's take a break, and when we come back, we will introduce another distinction that's very helpful here that Luther brings up, and it has to do with private, that we've been talking about so far, versus public sins. Stay tuned. Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Would you like to help a college or seminary student attend the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference? You can purchase a conference scholarship for a donation of $100 to Issues Etc. To donate online, fill out the registration form at issuesetc.org and insert scholarship in the first name field. Or you can make your $100 check payable to Issues Etc., write scholarship in the memo line, and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Hey, St. Louis. How would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people, by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Monday afternoon, June the 8th, we're talking with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House, an ongoing series we're doing with him on the Lutheran Confessions, focusing on Luther's large catechism. In the section on the commandments, we're at the eighth commandment, "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." Paul, before the break, we were talking about what amounts to essentially private sins, and this is a turning point here in Luther's exposition of the eighth commandment, "You shall not bear false witness." He says, "Up to this point, I've been talking about private sins." Then he takes up the subject of public sins and has an awful lot to say there. Take us into that important distinction.
Well, exactly. This is the part of this explanation of the Eighth Commandment and the Large Catechism that is often overlooked by those who are zealous to misuse the whole concept of explaining everything in the kindest possible way, that there's never a time and there's never a place when we can speak out very openly and criticize something said falsely. And I alluded to a concrete situation our own church body's dealing with right now that's just, it's absolutely black and white. But we have people saying, "Oh, you can't talk about it because you haven't gone to that person privately per Matthew 18, or we're not supposed to talk about such things." But Luther makes it very clear that when the error is so well known and so public, there are those who have the duty to speak out and admonish and correct it, and others who have a public office of teaching in the church should also speak out and say, no, that's absolutely wrong. For instance, if someone were to come to their local pastor and say, hey, I heard about this situation where this guy's teaching against what our church teaches. What do you think, pastor? The pastor would be wrong to say, well, I can't talk about that because it's not my place, and I'm going to try to explain everything in the kindest possible way. So, I mean, that's making an excuse for shirking one's office. So there is a big difference between the public situation where, as Luther says, for instance, in paragraph 274, you see it is directly forbidden to speak any evil of our neighbor. However, civil government, preachers, father and mother are not forbidden to speak out. This is based on the understanding that this commandment does not allow evil to go unpunished. So, I mean, that's a key insight he has in paragraph 274.
Right, we wouldn't be able to parent our children if every time we saw them doing something wrong or heard them say something wrong, we just simply said, I shall bury it in my ear like a grave. You know, I don't want to impugn their reputation. The vocation requires correction, rebuke, and sometimes punishment.
Yeah, it's interesting how he says in this paragraph, he's talking about the executioner, and he always refers to him as Master Hans, the executioner. He is excluded from the fifth commandment because there's times when they have to execute somebody. For instance, he says, by virtue of his office, he does his neighbor no good, but only evil and harm. Nevertheless, he does not sin against God's commandment. God has instituted that office on his own account. And then Luther goes on to describe how there are things that people do in their offices that we would have no business doing. And it's interesting. He cites in paragraph 275, this is no different from the case of a doctor who's sometimes compelled to examine and handle the private parts of the patient whom he is to cure. Now, nobody else can get away with that. In fact, they'd probably be convicted of a crime if they tried. But there are cases where we must do things for the good of another person.
Okay, where does Matthew 18 come into this? He has a very thorough explanation of Jesus' words there. Orient us in Scripture. What is the famous Matthew 18 that we kind of cite as code? And what does Luther do with it with respect to the commandment, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor?
Well, again, this passage is very interesting, and if you read it very carefully, it's not talking about a person going out after a person who's done something wrong in general. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And then he says, Luther says, here you have a precious and excellent teaching for governing well the tongue, which is to be carefully kept against this detestable misuse. In other words, don't be quick to spread evil about the neighbor and slander him. Instead, admonish him privately that he may amend his life. And also he says, if someone reports to you what this or that person has done, teach him, too, to go and talk to that person personally. You know, and as parish pastors, we often get this from people who come up to, well, pastor, people are saying, or I heard this, pastor, and I think you need to be aware of it. And in those cases, I would, and most pastors who figure out how this works, finally say, hey, listen, I'd prefer if you would go to that person and tell them to come talk directly to me, and so on and so forth. Because, I mean, the little patent places that our congregations can be with this whole game of, well, I heard somebody say or people are saying. So in other words, we have to be very careful about this. So Matthew 18 is counseling us, if you've got a beef against somebody, go talk to them. Don't sit around and talk about them. Go talk to them. And then ultimately, of course, in this culture and time, this could become a legal thing where you would have two or three witnesses who would go with you finally, and you would all together try to rescue this person from their mistake.
Now, let's talk about something you've mentioned several times here, and this is how the Eighth Commandment gets abused or misused in the church. It happens in two different ways. One we've discussed here kind of at length, and that is, Christians just gossip and gabble about each other constantly, and it's a gross breaking of the Eighth Commandment, and there's no one is saying that this does not happen. It happens all the time, and we are all guilty of it, which is no excuse whatsoever. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, the church has a very subtle and sometimes highly bureaucratic way of taking the Eighth Commandment and twisting it to its opposite purpose by allowing it to essentially be the showstopper, the big I'd like to talk about the Eighth Commandment card. That is, once it's played, the game's over and no one is allowed to go on anymore.
Yeah, exactly. It's like in a football game when the referee throws a flag, everybody stops moving. It's just like, oh, Matthew, anybody just scream, Matthew 18, shuts everything down. Or Eighth Commandment. Now, listen, I'm not, and I know you wouldn't either, Todd, be against anybody validly applying this and cautioning us all against violating the spirit of the Eighth Commandment or our Lord's words in a private situation. But to suggest that those in public office have no business whatsoever speaking out and commenting on public error, or for that matter, anybody saying, hey, that guy just said that women can be pastors and the Bible says they can't and our church body has taught this since its beginning, he's wrong. To suggest that saying that in some public setting is a sin against the person publicly erring is a bunch of baloney. I mean, you just have to read the explanation of the Eighth Commandment. It's against the Lutheran confessions to suggest such an absurd thing.
All right, we'll take up a particular case of that Paul's actually mentioned already in our conversation. As we continue our conversation with him on the Eighth Commandment, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. We've done programs on false teaching all the time. We've done one on a particular case in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the case of Dr. Matthew Becker and his false teachings. We'll take up that subject right after this.
We're going to take a look at the ecclesiastical model employed by much of American evangelicalism today, especially as put forward by the seeker-driven movement.
Chris Roseborough talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
We're going to take a look at where this idea of a vision-casting leader comes from, what its main tenets are, and we're going to compare that so-called ecclesiastical office to the biblical office of pastor to see if the two are actually synonymous and interchangeable, or if this concept of a vision-casting leader actually turns a pastor into a false prophet.
You can meet and hear Chris Roseborough making the case against vision-casting leaders in the church June 19th and 20th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com. Choir of St. Mary's Episcopal Cathedral with the hymn Come Holy Ghost, Our Souls Inspire. A little bit of Pentecost music during the Pentecost season playing right now at LutheranPublicRadio.org. That's our 24/7 sacred music station. Sacred music for the world follows the course of the church year, and you can listen anytime, any place, absolutely free to sacred music at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're talking about the commandment, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, part of our weekly series with him on Luther's Large Catechism. Paul, you mentioned, not by name, but I will mention by name here, a case that's still sadly prevailing among us, and that's the case of Dr. Matthew Becker of Valparaiso University. He's been outspoken both in writing and in speaking on his views in favor of ordination of women, contrary to creation, several other things as well. This is something that we've actually done a show on, and it's something that we plan to do future shows on. We'll interview people surrounding the case. We have asked Dr. Becker to come on. He's declined. We've asked his district president to come on. He's declined. But nonetheless, I'm not looking for any kind of long-term solution here, but I do want my listeners to understand what's going on here, that there is false teaching that for kind of bureaucratic slippery reasons has to this point been permitted to persist. What are your thoughts on that particular case and the fact that we need to talk about this openly in the church when the false teaching is open and public?
Oh, sure. I mean, our synodical president has pointed out very clearly and bluntly that this incident proves that we've got to improve the way the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod goes about its doctrinal disciplinary process. Some would even say so bluntly that we've got a broken process. There's a number of steps with it. I mean, if our public legal system operated the way the LCMS does, I doubt many people would ever get convicted of anything. Let's say this, there's nothing wrong with doing this. However, where we would go wrong is if we would, indicate we're taking pleasure in this, or we delve into the inner motivations of this person and why he's saying this and come up with all kinds of nefarious reasons. I mean, that would be a lack of explaining things in the kindest possible way. The kindest possible explanation is that he's just flat out wrong. And here's why he's wrong according to the scripture. Why he's saying these things, what motivates him, I don't know. I mean, he can say that. It's not my place to judge his heart. I can only judge his public commentary and his public teaching. And we all need to be able to have ourselves held accountable in this way, and that can be very painful because, as Luther says, if there's one thing we don't like is when someone talks bad about us, and we're going to lash out and talk bad about them. But to try to use the language of at least half of the explanation in the Large Catechism here, or for that matter Matthew 18, as some kind of a club to ward off any kind of public examination of very public and open error is absolutely unbiblical, and it is itself a sin.
Does this commandment also just cover flat-out lying? We've talked here at this point saying things that are true, but in the wrong context, not without any proper vocational authorization, things like that. But does it also cover simply telling a lie?
Oh, absolutely. And I think, we don't want to get away from that very basic meaning here. When you're in a court of law, you must testify to the truth. And when someone's life is on the line or a penalty is about to impose, I mean, how dare any of us, particularly if we swear in God's name, to lie? And then Luther slips, it's kind of nice the way he's so, in the very paragraph we just talked about, he says, you may also publicly testify about him, for when a matter is public in the daylight, there can be no slandering or false judging or testifying. I mean, do people really read that sentence? That's very clear. And then it says, it's like when we now rebuke the Pope with his doctrine, which is publicly set forth in books and proclaimed in all the world. Where the sin is public, the rebuke also must be public, that everyone may learn to guard against it. However, we cannot lie about people. We're not given the right to lie or make up stories about our neighbor.
Is this why, and this is something we discussed some time back with respect to the Lutheran confessions in general, the various documents, is this why the wisdom of the Reformers is evidenced by the fact that when speaking against the false teachings of their day, which the Lutheran confessions do from beginning to end, we believe, teach, and confess, and we reject and condemn, they almost always leave names and personalities out of it.
Yes, exactly. And that's particularly the brilliance of the Formula of Concord. And everybody at the time knew who they were talking about when they pointed out public error. And that's why, frankly, in my opinion, what I don't want to see happen in the case of Matthew Becker is that he become the issue. I think he at times want to make himself the issue. He compares himself to Luther, even Jesus being persecuted, all kinds of demagoguery like that. But I don't want to get lost in the shuffle. What is the error he's advocating? That's the error specifically that must be rebuked. So in the time of the Lutheran confessions, everybody knew they were criticizing Philip Melanchthon, their beloved teacher, but they didn't use his name. Some Lutherans were upset by that. They said, I want to name names. I want to make sure we name this guy by name and make sure everybody knows who we're talking about. But they stuck with the issues and the errors and let people exercise their common sense and figure out who they're really talking about. But the issue was the error itself, not the person necessarily speaking the error.
I want to talk a little bit more about lying, and this is something that I think it doesn't take a theologian or a philosopher to figure out. We've come to accept lying as kind of part of the lubricant of social life, and in particular, we expect to be lied to by everybody, politicians, advertisers, you name it. We expect it. Everything has to be kind of taken with a grain of salt. And sometimes what is being said is outright false. Don't believe everything you hear. Don't believe everything you read. Those are all warnings against the pervasiveness of lying. How would you speak to that as a theologian and a pastor?
Wow, that's a depressing thought. You know, it's true, isn't it? I mean, we all tend to expect to be lied to. I think that goes without saying. We're all very cynical about that. Just to cite a personal example, my wife had a surprise party for me on Sunday just a few days ago to celebrate my 25th anniversary of my ordination. And in trying to keep it a secret from me, she lied to me repeatedly. And, yeah, I mean, she absolutely got me. I was totally surprised because I trust her so much. I would never expect her to lie or deceive me in any way. Well, she did. She did it brilliantly. But what was really touching and sweet to me is the next morning I got up and I went downstairs, checked the news on the computer, and there was a card there, and it was an apology card from her for lying to have my party. And I thought, isn't that just the sweetest thing? But, I mean, yeah, in life we all expect to be lied to, and when we are lied to by the people we trust the most, it's so horrible. It's such a horrible feeling. Now, I felt right about my surprise party, but, you know, husbands and wives have been betrayed by their spouses, so on and so forth. I just think we have to keep this top of mind as much as we can and ask for God's grace to help us avoid ever lying. For whatever reason. It is interesting, in Albrecht Pater's commentary on the catechisms, he has a discussion, it's not very long, that Luther did have a teaching about the lie done out of love, and that's a whole other subject. You know, the people who were hiding Corrie ten Boom lied about hiding Jews in their attic to the Nazis. Did they lie? Absolutely. Was it the right thing to do? I would say lesser of two evils. Absolutely. We can't allow ourselves to excuse our lying. We should never be comfortable with lying. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. My wife was extremely discomforted by lying, even for a very good reason. And I think that's the kind of attitude we should have.
So what Luther's doing here near the end is he wants to summarize, and he does a good job of doing this. Let no one, this is paragraph 285, let no one do any harm to his neighbor with the tongue, whether friend or foe. Do not speak evil of him, no matter whether it's true or false, unless it is done by commandment or for his reformation. Now that seems a good explanation here about how you sort out the casuistry of these things. When it's friend or foe, speak well, unless it is, as he says, done by authorization. You have the vocation to do it, or for his reformation. So talk about that.
Yeah, it's just a very nice, I mean, that's a very pithy and to-the-point explanation. I also like what he says in 286, that the reason we should do all this is because Jesus Christ tells us, whatever you want others to do to you, do also to them. Interesting how he explicitly cites what has come to be known as the golden rule. I also like this little turn of phrase that we should excuse our neighbor where we can, conceal it, and then garnish our neighbor with our own reputations. So this is talking about day-to-day living in close proximity to one another. You have to kind of put yourself back into Luther's day and Luther's time. If you've ever been to Wittenberg, you are immediately stunned by the fact of how close people live to each other in these little tiny towns. I mean, we just can't get along with one another if all we do is lie about each other. So Luther had this huge circle of social relationships that were very immediate, very real. They would see each other every day. They had no way of communicating other than face-to-face, perhaps in letters, you know, but in that little town. They had to live together, and we just can't just go around lying about each other and always thinking the worst of our neighbor and putting the worst construction on things. Just do everything out of love for the neighbor, because that's how we would want to be treated.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest, part eight of our weekly series on Luther's Large Catechism. When we come back in hour two, we'll continue our conversation with him, and then we will review the latest installment of AD, The Bible Continues, with Pastor Ted Giese. One of the things that I think our listeners like best about Issues Etc. is expert guests like Pastor Paul McCain. He's actually the general editor of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions. Expansive topics, always extolling Christ. You'll get a taste of this at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June the 19th and Saturday, June the 20th in Collinsville, Illinois. Speakers include Paul Meyer, David Menten, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, Chris Roseborough, Jonathan Fisk, and Will Wheaton. They'll be speaking on the historicity of Christianity, biblical archaeology, creation, the differences between men and women, Wisenkasten leaders in the church, postmodernism, and the early church fathers, all their areas of expertise. And those are expansive topics, all there at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. It's less than 2 weeks away. You can register issuesetc.org or give us a call, 618-223-8385. There are only 20 places left, by the way. We're capping it at 400. issuesetc.org. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Mark Lutheran, Edmond, Oklahoma. Emmanuel Lutheran, Manchester, New Hampshire. University Lutheran Chapel, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Freedom, Pennsylvania. Holy Cross Lutheran, O'Fallon, Missouri. St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. Christ Lutheran, Rochester, Minnesota. Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa. St. Peter's Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana, and Grace Lutheran, Wellsville, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the Eighth Commandment, you shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. A few more minutes with him as part of our series on Luther's Large Catechism. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. In just a few minutes, Pastor Ted Giese will be joining us. We're going to talk about Episode 10 of the TV miniseries, AD, The Bible Continues, Brothers in Arms. He says a lot of fan fiction this time. They're just choosing very few verses from the book of Acts, and then when they choose them, they have to fill in with the rest of their, well, made-up stories that really have nothing to do with the plot line of the book of Acts, which is supposed to be the basis for AD, The Bible Continues. We'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson a little bit later. Pastor Tom Baker of Law and Gospel will be our guest. We're going to talk about how God created the angels and how the angels have helped the church, in particular a case of Peter in prison, if I'm not mistaken, in Acts chapter 12. That's coming up a little bit later here on Issues Etc. Paul, Luther's way of ending this is actually kind of touching. He departs from his kind of typical rant that he's doing here a little bit, and he references Corinthians, the church as a body, individual members afforded more modesty than others. How does he apply this famous passage on the church to the Eighth Commandment?
Well, it's interesting. He takes that very vivid image of the body and say, you know, we don't cover up our face or eyes or nose and mouth. I mean, we show those to the world. We're more or less proud of them. They're honorable. But we wear clothing. We keep ourselves covered up. We don't run around naked. You know, from the days of Adam and Eve, they were ashamed that they were naked. And we cover ourselves, and we must also cover our neighbors with all due diligence. And it's nice the way he says, we should clothe whatever blemishes and infirmities we find in our neighbor and serve and help him to promote his honor to the best of our ability, and to the best of our ability should prevent whatever may be disgraceful to him.
He also, at the near the very end here, commends this commandment as an avenue for a multitude of good works. These please God highly and bring abundant good blessing, if only the blind world and false saints would recognize them. He's saying something pretty profound about the commandments in general, and also about this commandment in particular. What is it?
Well, basically, again, in his day, people thought they had to run off on pilgrimages and go look at relics and visit shrines and do these works. They were called supererogation, these super works, literally, in order to be pleasing to God. When, in fact, all the time in front of us, we have our neighbors to serve, and that's where God is most delighted. And this is what he's talking about, bringing abundant good and blessing. What a wonderful thing it is when people support one another, help one another. And, yeah, he has said this a couple times previous now to this, that in this commandment we find quite a multitude of good works to do. We don't have to try to invent them. We've got them right in front of us to do.
Finally, how would you summarize the, and I think part of the reason this path is so difficult to navigate for us is because we're always looking for an excuse to break this commandment. We're always looking for the loophole here, or, as we've talked about at some length here, we're always looking for a way of covering up something that shouldn't be covered up, you know, carrying out a big cover-up and trying to squash proper rebuke. How would you summarize it?
Well, clearly Luther sets forward the principle that insofar as in us lies, as private citizens, in our roles as neighbor to others, we should do our very best to not think the worst of our neighbor. That's where it all starts. Let's not jump to the worst possible conclusion. Let's try to explain everything in the kindest possible way, as the way the catechism now we have is translated, or as I learned it, put the best construction on everything. And you know, where and when God gives us a vocation and office to judge and to act for the sake of our neighbor, to protect our neighbor or to protect the church, most importantly, to make sure that the gospel is purely proclaimed, we should not hesitate to say, no, this is wrong. This cannot be. As St. Paul says, even if an angel from heaven came down and preached a false gospel to you, that person would have to be condemned. So there's a balance here that we have to maintain and be careful about, neither to excuse or to justify our lack of action or action.
Next time we're going to talk about the 9th and 10th commandments. They both deal with coveting. Give us about a 30-second preview of what we can expect.
It's interesting. These are, and this has been one of the reasons why the commandments are numbered differently between the Calvinists and the Lutherans. We can talk about that a little bit. We separate these two commandments. They all talk about wanting what's not ours, looking at our, you know, looking over the fence and saying, "Boy, if I wish I had that," and then doing things to get it unjustly.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, and he's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, it's always a pleasure, and thank you for your time.
Thank you, Todd. Take care.